Before we start, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've been worshipping you this morning, we are reminded of your almighty power and grace and your love for us. Lord, we thank you for this book, the Bible, that you have given us. And through your grace and love for us, it hasn't only explained our origins and where we come from and how you have dealt with humanity through all of time, but you've also shown what's going to happen into the future, Father. And we know that whatever you say, you will do. Help us, Father, now to concentrate on your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to minister to us, to show us the meaning of your word, the message that you have, and that we may apply it and grow closer to you in our Christian lives, in our love and our service. So we devote this time to you now, and we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you may have picked up from our reading that was so well read by Naomi that the Lord is talking about a future judgment. The question you might have is, when will this judgment occur? And we are actually given two clues. And when we look at these clues, they will put Jesus' teaching into a proper context. It's amazing how scripture verses tie in and interweave with each other. These verses are actually in response to three questions that the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3. And as you may remember, that's when Jesus was leaving the temple in Jerusalem. It was a magnificent temple built by Herod. And the temple was actually regarded at that time as Herod's highest achievement in architecture. Jesus was leaving the temple, the disciples came up to him and they were exclaiming how wonderful it was, what a magnificent piece of work it was. But you may notice that in Jesus' reply was totally unexpected. He didn't agree with them. He actually responded with a prediction that the temple was one day going to be destroyed. And so totally destroyed, it'll just be rubble strewn all over the place. Not one stone laid upon another. So if you're in the disciples' place on hearing this, you might have been wondering what he was talking about and thinking about it. So by the time they got out to the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked him these three questions. Firstly, when will these things be? So in other words, when is this beautiful temple going to be destroyed? And then they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? And thirdly, and of the end of the age. And that's not to be interpreted as the end of the world. So to fully appreciate the passage that we read this morning, we need to understand Jesus' answer to their second question. What will be the sign of your coming? So this will tell us when this judgment will occur, the events leading up to it, and also who will be judged. Now the answer to that question is given also in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That sounds quite scary, but the clue we're giving there is in the first few verses, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So Christ is talking about the tribulation period. And in case you don't know, that's a 7-year time period when Antichrist rules the world as the dictator. And it begins when he signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. And at that time appears to solve the Middle East problem that the world has been grappling with. But then after 3.5 years, Antichrist breaks this treaty and he sets up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the abomination that causes desolation. And he causes everybody to worship that image, and he forces them to take the mark of the beast. And then at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist leads the world's armies into Israel to wipe out the last remnant of the Jewish population. We understand this to be the Battle of Armageddon or World War III. So we have to understand what the purpose of this seven-year tribulation period is. And that's when God will pour out his judgment firstly on an unbelieving Israel and then on an evil, godless world. And he pours out his judgments in stages, which is described in Revelation chapters 6, 8, 9, and 16. So I don't recommend you read those chapters as part of your bedtime reading. And then into verse 30, Jesus continues, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Clearly, this is the second coming of Jesus, the second advent. There can be no other interpretation. But you'll see there that every person on earth will see the Lord's returning in his power and his glory. Let's remember, back in the first century, the disciples were wondering, well, how is that going to happen? But we have the technology today, which we do every day through social media. We can see one event and it can be seen around the whole world. And you also note there that every tribe, which can also mean race of people, will mourn when they see the Lord Jesus return with power and great glory. Have you ever wondered why they're going to mourn? They're going to mourn because they know that they are judged. And this mourning is not a quiet sob in the corner. It's a beat your chest, intense grief type of mourning. They will realise that they have made the biggest mistake of their life. Their chance to repent is gone. They have finally rejected God's grace to accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. But as we know, and as we've been singing about this morning, God is perfectly righteous and just. And even though the tribulation period under Antichrist is very oppressive, God will cause every person on the earth to hear the gospel in four ways. The first one is he will commission 144,000 Jewish evangelists, especially set apart for his purpose. And you can read about them in Revelation chapter 7. And then you will have all the Gentile converts of these Jewish witnesses. And you can also read about them in Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 12, verse 11, and Revelation 15, verses 2 to 4. Thirdly, God will raise up two special witnesses in Jerusalem itself, Moses and Elijah, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that's in Revelation chapter 11. And if that is not enough, the Lord will have an angel flying around the globe. He will be seen and heard by all people as he preaches the gospel. And that's told to us in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Praise God that not even Antichrist can stop his plan for salvation. So the unbelievers, will have no excuse that they've exhausted God's patience and grace. Can you imagine what a horrible sinking feeling that would be? So now we know when the sheep and goats judgment occurs and why. So let's have a look at verse 31 of Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now you might see there that the Lord is talking about two events, The first one is pretty obvious. It's the second advent, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, which corresponds with verse 29 in Matthew 24. But what not well be so well known is the last few words, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now that is a reference to his millennial rule on the earth. The Bible teaches, especially in the Old Testament, that Jesus is going to set up his perfect government, his righteous rule on a refurbished earth. The earth will virtually be brought back to a Garden of Eden state. There'll be perfect government. There'll be prosperity. It will be a world that we just dream about. And to make it even better, Satan is bound up and thrown into the abyss for that 1,000 years so he can't deceive the nations anymore. But guess what? At the end of that 1,000-year rule, Satan is released. Why? Because he is going to lead a final rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Can you believe that living in a perfect world like that, under Jesus' rule, where everybody can see him and experience the benefits of his rule, there will be those who will still reject him? Can you also see the magnificent grace and the patience of God in all of this? Then in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That word nations there refers to non-Jewish or Gentile nations. That's us. It's the word ethnos, which is where we get our word ethnic from. Now, as you can see, a whole nation cannot be separated as believing or unbelieving. For example, in Australia, you can't be classed as goats or unbelievers just because the vast majority of the population are unbelievers. Jesus is going to separate believing Australians from unbelieving Australians. So the context here is individual Gentiles within the nations who have survived the tribulation period. Back in Jesus' day, sheep and goats were allowed to mingle during the day in the pasture. But then at night, they were separated into different pens. So the Lord Jesus is showing here that although believers and unbelievers are living their daily lives together, he is going to separate them when he comes again. I couldn't help thinking, is there a period of time when this judgment of the sheep and goat is going to occur? Or Jesus, being God, could do it instantaneously? Well, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, seems to indicate that this judgment could take 45 days. It's the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats. There's a little bit of math there, but if you're interested, you can go and have a look. And then in verse 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, in the ancient world, when a king was judging cases, he would raise his right hand for yes and his left hand for no. So this way he could pass judgment without wearing out his voice. Somehow I can't imagine a king sitting on his throne of judgment deciding, oh, this is a bit too tricky, I can't really make up my mind, maybe I'll do this, or maybe I'll do this. You know, I can't see that happening. But the point I want to make is there is no middle ground here. To go right was to receive pardon and freedom, and to go left was to be imprisoned or executed. There was no third option. And let's remember that the Lord Jesus now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We're told that in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews 8, verse 1. And that might be where we get the saying, this person is the right-hand man of the boss. So we can see that the Lord Jesus will separate individual Gentile believers depending on whether they accepted or rejected all the gospel evangelism during the tribulation, and also their service for him during that period. As you can see, believers are classified as the sheep and go to the Lord's right hand to receive eternal blessing. And that's initially by entering the millennium. So you can understand why we need to know about the millennium. People need to populate that, so it'll be believers who come out of the tribulation period. And then at the end of the millennium, eternity into the New Jerusalem. And the goats, the unbelievers, go to, almost said on his other hand, go to his left hand to eternal cursing. And again, that's in two stages. Initially into hell, and then the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. And that's in Revelation chapter 20. I don't think it's any accident that a goat's head is a satanic symbol. And here again, you notice that there's no middle ground. There's no if, buts or maybes when it comes to what you do with the person of Jesus Christ and his free gift of pardon from sins when he was crucified on that cross for our sake. And then in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The good shepherd speaks first to the sheep, and his words would have been music to their ears. He calls them blessed, and he invites them to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That is, before time. We can't think outside of space and time. So when it comes to God's plan for our salvation, all we can do is to accept and believe by faith that our sins are judged and paid for, and our souls saved forever by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. I don't know about you, but I've come across some people who believe in annihilation. Their argument is that no one can prove the existence of heaven or hell, because no one has come back from those places. Well, if you use their line of reasoning, how do you prove that someone came back from annihilation? It doesn't make sense. If you're annihilated, that's it. You can't come back. So their belief in annihilation is also based on faith. But the Bible teaches, and with abundant evidence, that Jesus came down from heaven as the bread of life. And also the disciples witnessed his return to heaven, as we read about in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'm just going to quickly summarise the following verses 35 to 40. And that's where the Lord explains why the sheep will receive eternal blessing in his kingdom. And it's also a promise that our salvation is secure. We can't lose it. But it's interesting to note the response of the sheep in verses 38 and 39. They did not know how they could be kind or serve the king when he was not even on the earth. So in verse 38, they ask, "And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Let's remember that these events were done in the tribulation, when it was extremely dangerous to do that. All believers in Christ are enemies of the state. They couldn't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, so they were locked out of the economic system. And if a Christian was caught there, or anybody looking after them, they were going to be beheaded. So you had to be very, very courageous. If somebody came knocking to your door and they were Christian and they needed help, if you needed to give them help, you had to be courageous to do that. The message I get from that is it's a lot easier and smarter to accept Jesus now as your Lord and Saviour. So in verse 40, the king answers them and says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Wow. It's a personal thing. These works are arising from faith and salvation. You'll notice that these people are not helping Christians to earn salvation or God's acceptance. But it's important to remember that Christ the King sees these acts as being done to him personally. And today, in our time, if we go out and we witness to somebody and they abuse us or are not nice to us, it's hard to remember it's not us, it's the Lord that they are doing that to. Excuse me. And then in verses 41 to 46, we read just the opposite of applying to the goats. All of those times when they did not help somebody coming to their door, the Lord took it personally as all rejections of him. And in verse 41, the goats will hear these chilling words. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Interesting, isn't it? The Lord talks about the lake of fire, which was not meant for humans. The lake of fire was originally created for the devil and his angels. But when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he condemned humanity to the same fate as the devil. But can you see the glory of the cross in all of this? We are made in God's image. And Psalm 139 tells us that God knows what we're thinking. He knows when we get up. He knows when we sit down. He tells us that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. He loves us. It'll be a bit like a parent wanting to send their own child to a concentration camp. I can't imagine that happening. But we have to look at this in the light of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world of humanity that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish," and you can put in brackets up there if you want, "in the lake of fire, will have eternal life." So what's the lesson in all of this? Every person that is alive today and every person that is yet to be born, who's going to live in the future, must make a decision, and it will be the most important decision ever. More important than where they decide to live. More important than whether to buy a house. More important whether to go for that dream job or career. The question is, will we choose eternal life or eternal death and torment? There is nothing in between. But if you're already a believer and you've made that choice, then be encouraged and rejoiced, and remember that your sins and my sins have already been judged and paid for by Jesus' death on the cross in our place. We have already been pronounced not guilty when accused by Satan. Let's remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, we have no righteousness of our own. One of my favourite verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And in the Greek, it's very emphatic. It's like saying there is no condemnation. And I couldn't help thinking about John 3:18, just a couple of verses after 3:16. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So out of all of this, it's my understanding that church-age believers are not part of the sheep and the goats' judgment. I think this brings us that we have to have an eternal perspective in our Christian lives. And just as God loved us and sent his son to die on the cross so we didn't end up in the same fate as the devil, we should have that same sort of agape love. That's agape love, where we're concerned for the eternal destiny of our unsaved family and friends, whoever we come to meet, because they could be the future goats. And it proves also, these verses, that the Bible is not a collection of stories or fables written by man. The Bible has eternal concepts and prophecies that no man could ever have thought about. I ask you, what man would conceive the lake of fire? I suspect that humanity in general is just too proud for that. And I just want to finish by saying, one in four verses of the Bible are prophetic. So I just want to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, and listen to this closely, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, doesn't come from us. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. There you are. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All of this was not made up by man, but is a word of God. Let's end in prayer. Our dear Father, Lord, thank you for saving us eternally. We thank you that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that our salvation is secure, can't be lost. But we thank you also for your word, that you love us so much that you don't want us to have the same eternal destiny as the devil as his angels. So help us, Lord, to have that agape love for our family and friends, people that we work with. Help us to be faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ while we have the chance. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, will never leave us. He is our helper, our comforter, our teacher, and our advocate. We have nothing to be afraid of. Please help us, Lord, to love you. That's all we can do, because you loved us first. And we pray these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll finish with a song, No Other Name But Jesus.